Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Luke chapter 24. We begin in kind of what may seem a strange place this morning. Luke chapter 24. Now that your bulletin says that we would be in Daniel chapter 10 today. Most of this past week I've been sick and a couple of days out of town. And there are a couple of things in Daniel chapter 10 with regard to some issues about spiritual warfare that I'm still kind of trying to sharpen my knife on. And so rather than shooting half-loaded, I wanted to take a different route this morning. And hopefully God will be pleased to let me be well this week and I can give a little more full attention to that. And Psalm 16 is the place where we're going, as you can see by your notes. But we're going to begin in Luke chapter 24. And we're not going to read all of this passage. But if you'll remember from beginning in verse 13, there after the crucifixion and the resurrection, these two disciples are walking along a road toward Emmaus. And they're about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And they've been talking together about the events of the past days and groaning about what had happened. And Jesus comes along and hears their conversation and asks them what they're talking about. And they say, well, don't you know what's been going on? Aren't you aware with the current events of the day and the things that have been happening around us? And as he talks with them, he rebukes them in verse 25 for being slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, and ask them, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they recognized down in verse 32 that as they think back, their hearts had burned within them as Jesus had opened the scriptures to them. Now, wouldn't you like to have been a part of that sermon that day and heard the things that Jesus said with regard to his life and death and burial and resurrection? And while we don't have a record of the texts that Jesus used, as he says that he spoke to them from the prophets, I think if you'll turn back with me to Psalm 16 now, that there is a very good chance that he spoke to them from Psalm 16. Because in verse 10 of Psalm 16, the psalmist says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And we know that this is a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ, because Peter uses this passage and quotes from verses 8 through 11 in a sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then in Acts chapter 13, Paul also quotes from this passage when he's preaching about the resurrection of Christ. And so in verse 10, we have a prophecy in the Old Testament of the coming and sure resurrection of Christ and the certainty of God's provision for Christ in the grave. Now, we know that while this is a psalm that David wrote out of David's life and times and out of his circumstances and situations, that David couldn't have been thinking or speaking about himself in verse 10, because David knows that people go into the grave and they die and they decay and their bodies remain there. And he hasn't seen anything to give him evidence or indication of anything different. And yet, at the same time, we know that David is encouraging us in our lives and circumstances of life to fix our eyes of faith upon Christ, who has been raised from the dead, for the contentment of our current present situation and for the hope of all things that are coming in the future. Psalm 16 has become one of my most favorite psalms, and it's sort of out of that love for the psalm that I preach today. I didn't want to just pull something out of a file and preach to you from the dust of the files, but something fresh from this past week. And so this morning I'd like to encourage you to see the certainty in David's soul that everything that he can desire for the present and for the future are found in God. And then to ask ourselves if that is a certainty of our souls in this day. And if we are hoping in Christ appropriately for our current needs and for all things that are coming in the future, as we fix our faith upon God, as we avow, again, I'm going to ask you this day, if you will, having learned some things about the character of God, will you fresh and new avow your faithfulness to Him and commit your lives to Him as your only hope? And I'm going to ask if you will trust in Him for present needs and for those things that are coming in the future, so that and to begin to do some things that reflect an action upon that faith, not just an intellectual assent to it. And I'm doing this by asking you a series of four questions. The first of those questions is this: do you believe that God is trustworthy? We say that with our lips oftentimes, but do we believe in the way that we live our lives that God is trustworthy? Notice, and let me read Psalm 16. I almost forgotten to do that. I want to read the entirety, and then we'll go back and look together at verses 1 and 2. Preserve me, O God, for in You I take refuge. I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let Your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Notice in verses 1 and 2 that there are at least three different titles that David uses to address God. The first, as he says, preserve me, O God. That's the Hebrew El, E-L. It's a very common name that's used for God, and it reflects the greatness of God's power. It's a recognition that in His desperate need for preservation, He needs an almighty, powerful God to come and preserve him. And we have no idea the circumstance of David's life when this psalm was written. And yet, if you look at the ones that precede it, there's an increasing level of animosity from people in the kingdom. There is a growing press of those who are descendants of King Saul, saying that the kingdom should belong to a descendant of Saul and not to David. And so there's a considerable amount of unrest in the kingdom. And David is bearing up under all these things. It could be that he's bearing up under desperate sickness. There are other psalms that indicate David was rescued by God from physical disease. And so whether this is a physical disease that he's bearing up under, or it's the oppression from all these people who are surrounding him and oppressing him and attacking him and trying to take his life, we don't really know. And yet we see that he is in a situation that calls out for preservation. And he cries out to God because He is the one who is powerful and able to deliver him from his distress. In Him, he is putting his trust. And so that's why David says, in You I take refuge, because I know the character of God is reflected in this name, El, God Almighty. And secondly, in verse 4, he says, I say to the Lord, that, and notice in your Bibles that this has a capital L, smaller capital O, capital R, capital D. And whenever you see that designation, it's not just a variation on the way to say Lord, but it's the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, or Jehovah God, the covenant name of God. Recognizing that He is a God who has made a covenant with His people, and that He's personable, that He's made promises to His people, and that He is the God who is able to keep those promises. And so he cries out to this God who is in relationship with His people. And then he says, in that second phrase, in the first part of verse 2, You are my Lord. And understand that the Hebrew indicates that this indicates a very personal relationship with God. And he uses the word capital L, small o, R-D. And we would the very familiar word that we would use would be Adonai, or master, boss. And so he has said, you, O strong God, El, Almighty God, are the one in whom I'm taking refuge. You are the covenant God with whom I have a personal relationship. You are my Lord. And he says it in the sense of a child who is expressing a dependence upon his father or a parent, not in the sense of a slave towards a master. So it's not in that sense of, you are the guy who will beat me up if I don't keep your rules, but you are the one in whom I have been drawn to a relationship and in whom I have found refuge and found comfort and provision in this relationship. And as a result, I desire to obey you. I desire to submit myself to you. I desire to bring you glory and honor by the way that I live my life. I want to be marked as a servant of Christ. And then all of this is based in or has its foundation in this recognition in the last part of verse 2 when he says, I have no good apart from you. And so a foundation for all of this recognition of God's character is then a part of His character, which is His goodness. Now, beloved, if you don't believe that God is good, you will not submit to Him or trust Him. And so this morning, I'd like for us to spend some time marinating in, if you will, the goodness of God and see what the Scriptures have to say about these kinds of things. And I'd like for us to do that because to trust God in the face of our difficulty and in the press of life and in the difficulty of circumstances that sometimes come are a great honor to Him. It brings great joy to the heart of God, and it brings great honor to Him as people watch us trust Him. To trust Him is a confession of His power and His wisdom and His goodness and the truth of His Word. And the greater the difficulty, the greater the honor that's brought to Him as we trust Him. And so, trusting God, as I said a few minutes ago, honoring Him, the things that David is talking about are not just intellectual assertions or verbal confessions that we're making about God, but they're very active things on our part. In 1 Peter, we're called to cast our cares upon God as He's the one who cares for us. And so we're to be seen as those who not only understand intellectually these promises, but we take hold of them in a sense of very active recognition of who God is and cast ourselves on Him. And then beyond that, trusting God is a matter of faith. And faith is a fruit of the Spirit. And so we need to be those who are submitting ourselves to the Spirit of God, who alone can create in our hearts faith and cause us to trust God. To cause our hearts to be ruled by what He says instead of by our anxieties and the thoughts that sometimes are generated in our heads by our own wicked hearts. And so this is kind of a twofold or a two-pronged process. We are actively to be exercising ourselves towards trusting God, but also crying out to Him to help us to do that by the power of His Holy Spirit. Now here are some areas in which you can think about the Scriptures speaking of the goodness of God. And I hope that you'll maybe just jot some of these passages down. We're not going to look at them, but I hope you might put them in the margins of your notes and be able to use them for thinking on later. Psalm 52 verse 1 says that the steadfast love of God endures all day, reminding us that His love is both steadfast and enduring throughout all time. 1 John 1 5 reminds us that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And so the Scriptures are teaching us that all goodness is found in God, and that any good that anything or anyone has is derived from Him. There's nothing good in the sense that things are good in and of themselves around us, and there's no person who is good in and of themselves. Any goodness that's found in any part of God's creation is derived from Him. Psalm 119, verse 68 says that God is good and does good. And so the Scriptures are teaching us that God is eternally and unchangeably good, and that goodness is the essence of His eternal nature. His goodness is inexhaustible, and there is enough supply of goodness to make provision for all things and all people. And that's what He declares even as He finished His creation, when He looked around after the creation and declared that it had been made good, that it was very good. And so you see the goodness of God just looking at His creation. And I'd like for you to consider man as the pinnacle of God's creation and the way that God manifests His goodness in that. For instance, have you ever considered how good what God has been to give you an opposing thumb, to thumbs and fingers to squeeze stuff? You could make a list very quickly of all the things that you could not do if you didn't have an opposing thumb. And things you can't grab, you can't grasp, you can't write, you can't draw. It'd be very difficult to hit the space bar when you're typing. There are all number of things that you can't do without a thumb. Now, bind it up for one day and then think of how good God has been just to give you a thumb. Or how good that God has been to give you eyes that blink and shut and close when things get close to them. And eyelids and eyebrows to protect you. And all these little details of life as you think about your body and how God's made you. For instance, God could have given us little holes in the side of our heads for ears. And they would have worked just fine. But God made these doodads on the side to gather sound so that we can hear more better. And they also are a very cool little place for ladies with long hair to tuck their hair back out of their faces. And so God's provided for us in manifest kinds of ways. God's given you eyeballs that can discern not just colors, but shades. An almost infinite variety of beauty that God has cast in the community around us in all the things that He's made. One time a person visited us from Florida and they said, "I'm amazed at all the shades of green that I see." Because Florida's kind of like one color green, palm tree green. Here, there are all these different shades. We've got kudzu and all that kind of stuff that God has given to us. And God's given us voices, not only just to communicate in language, but that can sing and make beautiful sounds and give joyful praise to God, and that we can hear these wonderful sounds with our ears, the sweetness of the birds, and all of these kinds of things. And you could go on and on and on, just looking at man as the creation of God and the reflection of how good God is. Taste buds. God could have given us one food to eat that would have been nutritious, and we would have been taken care of by that one food, and yet He's given us this variety of tastes and taste buds to be able to appreciate them with. On and on, the goodness of God is seen. But then, in God's creation as well, think about the goodness of God is seen in that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and broke His law, that He did not immediately crush them and destroy them as they deserved. But God demonstrated mercy and demonstrated His goodness in making provision for them even when they were sinners, so that they could still enjoy the goodness of God. And we, although we are recipients and beneficiaries, if you will, of that fallenness, and we live in a world that is corrupt and we bear up under the curse of the fall, yet we still know the manifold goodness of God in that, with some exceptions, we enjoy more blessedness than we do curse. And we enjoy more happiness than we do sorrow. And we enjoy more days of good things than we do days of bad. And we enjoy more days of health than we do days of sickness. And we have days of joyfulness rather than days of sorrow, with exceptions most of the time. And that is a demonstration of the goodness of God when you consider what we are due. And with that in mind, the pinnacle, obviously, the ultimate goodness of God is demonstrated in giving Christ to us. And we talk about that a good deal, and so we're not going to spend a lot of time there. But in that, while we were sinners, Christ died for us as a demonstration of God's goodness and kindness to us. And we ought to revel in those things, beloved, and soak in them and marinate in them, as it were, so it gives us a sustaining picture of this aspect of the character of God. Now, what is the proper response to the goodness of God? I think I have these in your notes, and there are at least four. First of all, don't take it for granted. Take not for granted the goodness of God. Many people expect God to be good as if they deserve it. Many people think that God is good because He ought to be towards us. And yet, we are recipients of God's goodness not out of our due, but out of His kindness. And we tend, because it is so regularly demonstrated to us, to take it for granted. We don't think about the fact of how good God is because it's so regularly displayed. I mean, how many of us woke up and thought, God has been so good because the sun has risen again today? God has been good because there's air for me to breathe. There's food for me to drink. Water flows from the tap. There's sustenance for me. It's cold and chilly, but I have clothes to put on. God has been good to me. And how kind God has demonstrated, how much kindness God has demonstrated in all these things. And these are disposals of His mercy and kindness and nothing less. Secondly, let it produce in you great thankfulness. I guess this is the opposite side of the coin. Don't just take God's goodness for granted, and also let it positively produce in you thankfulness. Develop regular habits of thankfulness to God for His goodness in ways that are both small and large. How habitual is your thankfulness? The great curse of a generation is to be ungrateful, to be unthankful for things that God is providing. Thirdly, let it produce in you trust. Reliance upon Him is wise. His call upon you to obey Him is reasonable. When God calls you to submit to Him and to trust Him and to obey Him, that's a reasonable thing. He is good and nothing else, and so you can trust Him to direct you rightly and to command you rightly and wisely and kindly. And then fourthly, let it produce in you repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" You see, we tend to think that because God is kind, that He doesn't care about how we live our lives. But we've mistakenly thought that because God doesn't crush us when we sin, that He doesn't care. No, beloved, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repent, to turn away from sin, to desire to love Him more, to desire to please Him more, to desire to obey Him more. And so an impenitent heart is only storing up wrath, Romans 2:5 says. When the day of God's judgment is revealed, those who have not repented due to God's kindness will be the recipients of God's full and whole and holy wrath. And so the goodness of God is giving you time to repent. Don't misunderstand that. Don't negate or set aside the mercy of God as He's showing it to you in His goodness. So I'm asking if you're trusting in the goodness of God, are you obeying Him as a result of that? Are you thankful for the things that God has done? And most of all, are you a repenter? Do you find yourselves regularly examining your own heart for places in which you can repent? Because God has been so good to grant you the opportunity to do so. Secondly, in verses 3 and 4, this is a kind of a different frame there as he mentions the saints in the land who are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Do you love and esteem those who are loved and esteemed by God? The last half of that phrase is the first thing I want to concentrate on out of verses 3 and 4. And there is the sense in which this is very much a prayer of Christ. It is the reflection of Christ, and it is a reflection of God's love and esteem and desire for the saints of God and for His people. Because we are in Christ, we are those who are loved and esteemed by God. In Isaiah chapter 62, verse 4, there's this picture of a name change that happens with God's people. He says, "They were forsaken. Their name was, their land is desolate. But now we are called, my delight is in her, for the Lord delights in her." And we understand from this passage that God delights in His people because of Christ. Because of what Christ has done to make us His own, God delights in us. And so I would ask that as you rejoice in that beauty practically, do you delight in those whom God delights in? Do you love the saints? Do you esteem highly those whom God esteems highly? Especially, do you love and care for those maybe who are far away from us who are suffering? As we remember that there are people all around the world who will give their lives today because they follow Christ. You know, as Tom was reading through that passage and the apostles were thrown in jail for preaching, I thought, I probably need some of that in my life. I probably need some of the press of really loving God, and even though it might cost me. And So I ask myself if I love and press after Christ as I ought, and if I love the people of Christ as I ought, as I look through this passage. God delights in the saints, and so we too should delight in them. And beloved, these are days in which we need to love each other. We don't do that very well. A lot of the time, our lives get busy and we get distracted. Sometimes we just don't know how to love someone. We see a hurt and we don't know exactly how to express that. But we ought to be marked as a people who are, even if we fall over ourselves sometimes trying to do it, trying to love one another. And then on the other side of the coin, do we reject those things that are rejected by God? Notice what verse 4 says. And this is a place that you could spend a significant amount of meditation time. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. And that verse means exactly what it says. While those in verse 3 who are the saints of God have before them in their future the delight of God expressed to them and the blessings of God given to them, those in verse 4 who reject Him and run after another God have nothing but sorrow in their future. Those who have taken in exchange a God who is not for the God who is have nothing but anguish before them. They've been completely fooled and entrapped and have become like those false gods that they worship. And there is a sense in the last part of verse 4 when the Scripture says, "Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips," that David is saying, I will have nothing to do with them. I'm not going to be connected to them. I'm not going to be mistaken for embracing any of their idolatries. But there is also, I think, a clear warning here as this is a prayer of Christ and a reminder from Matthew chapter 7 of those people who stood before Jesus and said, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? And did we not do miracles in Your name? And have we not done many things in Your name?" And Jesus told them to depart from Him because He never knew them. He would not take their names upon His lips because of the evil of their hearts, their lack of repentance, their false worship, and their false religion. And we dare not be those people. This is a place of examining our own hearts, beloved, as we rejoice in that God has called us His delight. Do we delight in the things that God delights in? And are we rejecting actively those other gods? And if nothing else, beloved, hear this warning this morning, that there's nothing in following after those gods but sorrow. Again, this is not a God who is trying to beat you into submission. This is a God who cares for your good. He is warning you away from the sorrows of following after false gods and running after anything for your satisfaction but Him. And this is the goodness of God that's being demonstrated to us in this warning. When will we stop thinking, "Oh, I'm afraid that if I really understand what God wants and I do it, that I'm going to be unhappy," that that's a lie? Well, when will we stop thinking, "Well, God just wants to restrict my fun and my pleasure"? The third thing that's in this passage, I think, is, or question that we can ask, do you recognize God's present blessings in your life? Now, by that, I don't mean, has God given you a Cadillac or a huge house or lots and lots of money and tons of possessions. But I'm saying, do you recognize that God is blessing you presently? That in your present life, there are manifold blessings. There are four of them that I'd like to set before you in verses 5 to 7. The first part of verse 5, "You have assigned me my portion, my cup." The portion of our circumstances, the cup that from which we are drinking, come even from the hand of God. One commentator says that the only real way to stop our fears after we have acted responsibly, important, the only way to stop our fears after we've acted responsibly is to trust God to have assigned this portion to us. In Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of wilderness in an uninhabited salt land." But verse 7 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. I think of this issue of a portion and a cup and Christ saying, God, I will drink this cup. And that is he demonstrates his trust that even that cup was God's good and blessing for him, that would be a blessing for his people. Then am I giving myself to trusting in this portion and this cup? This time, am I finding myself content with this place where God has given me? Secondly, the psalmist says in the second part of verse 5, you hold my lot. And this is likely speaking again of David's general circumstances. He recognizes that this situation has been given to him by God and that he will be secure in it. He will not be uprooted or cast out because the Lord's defending him. And David knows what it is to have people chewing at him in his situation. Better than many, I would say, as there have been folks clamoring for his kingdom. And yet he is confident because the Lord is defending him. And then he goes on in verse 6 to say, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. In other words, he's content with what God has given him. Now, there needs to be kind of a two-edged sword in this issue of contentment in the Christian's life. We need never be content with our relationship with Christ in the sense that we've acquired enough faithfulness or enough holiness or enough righteousness. We need to press after Christ in those things. And I'm not saying that we've not been declared righteous by Christ, but I'm saying that we can always make improvement in our walk with Christ. We can always look on life from His perspective more faithfully. We can always shun sin more faithfully. And so we need not be content with those things. And at the same time, we must zealously guard our hearts from the spirit of the day that calls us to be discontent with everything that's around us, to always want more and better and higher and more expensive and more gadgety and more better and more larger and more impressive. And that's a very tender balance that has to be struck in the Christian life. But remember that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And apart from godliness, contentment is probably not possible. So, for those of you who are saying, if I could just have that, I would be content. Or if I could just be free of that, I would be content. Try to discern between whether those things are things that the world is pressing on you, or if that is an issue that God is calling you. Is it an issue of godliness, or is it an issue of possession? And that can help you sort through some of that issue. Fourth, in verse 7, the Lord gives me counsel. Now, I know that our decisions may not be as critical as David's. We don't rule over a kingdom. And yet, our decisions affect our lives, don't they? And they affect our families and our children. The decisions we make affect our brothers and sisters in Christ in this body. Our decisions affect those with whom we work. And so they are far-reaching, and there are lots of folks amongst us who are making decisions about jobs and careers and direction and marriage partners and all those kinds of things. And so we must seek a wisdom that comes from above and not an earthly wisdom, as James says. And we must have the Lord's counsel as our direction. And David says that the Lord gives me this counsel. And so in the night, our hearts can instruct us as we've been meditating on and thinking on God's Word, as we're making God's Word more and more a part of our hearts and our thinking. So I hope that you see that God has blessed you in your current situation and that He gives you counsel for blessing. But I also see then, fourthly, that you're hoping for future blessings. Are you hoping for God's future blessings for life? Verses 8 and 9. The psalmist says, I've set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. That's a little bit of a different way of thinking about position and seats, isn't it? That right hand statement. Usually we think about wanting the place of blessing, which would be at the right hand of God. But here he says, God is at my right hand. In other words, he's saying that God is my helper and my sustainer and my portion. He is the one who's guiding me and directing my life. And so he speaks that of this being true because he has set the Lord always before him. In other words, David doesn't set the Lord before him when it's convenient. He doesn't set the Lord before him just on Sunday when he shows up to church. He doesn't set the Lord before him just because his parents tell him to open their Bibles or his Bible. He doesn't set the Lord before him because he's got time to do that. But always, without regard to circumstance or situation, David is setting the Lord before him. I like this phrase or this question that one commentator on this passage asked. Do you eyeball God's pattern of holiness by faith and make that your pathway for life? You know, has anybody ever eyeballed you? You know, stared you down? They're looking at you intently. I do that to my children sometimes. And some of them were already saying, I've felt that look before. And I'm wanting their attention. I'm wanting to connect with them and communicate with them. And I'm bearing down, looking into their eyes. Do you look upon God like that? And by faith, see His life, see who He is and what He is and His character, and then make that your pathway for life. That's a sense of what the psalmist is talking about doing, of setting God before his eyes and keeping Him there. And so that becomes the way that his life is directed and his choices are made and so forth. And as a result of that, he says he knows God's blessings, not only for this life, but the life to come. Look at verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices, and my flesh also dwells secure. Now, I want us to think about that together just for a moment, just a second, to once again say, parents, as we're holding Christ forth to our children, as we're calling them to godliness, we need not berate them and crush them and always chastise them and frustrate them by giving them rules to keep. We need to hold forth God who is glorious and beautiful and attractive. It is God who makes their hearts dwell secure. And the thing that we want them to long for is for their hearts to dwell secure, and that's in God. That it is God who causes our hearts to be glad, to call your soul to rejoice. And boys and girls and teenagers and my kids and old people, listen, God knows that we want to be happy. He's not calling us to despair. He's saying that it is in Himself that you find this rejoicing and that your soul can rejoice. And so, don't turn away from Him. Don't pretend that He does not care for you or that He does not have good in store for you. And don't pretend that the things to which your parents and your pastor and the Scriptures are calling you in terms of godliness and holy living and repentance and shunning sin and putting it away are going to lead you to some kind of despair. Don't pretend that those things are going to wind you up in a place where you're unhappy. It's quite the opposite. And then notice in verse 10, this verse I mentioned to you much earlier, David says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, I've already told you that this verse is speaking particularly and primarily to Christ and the guarantee of His resurrection. God did not let His body see decay, but on the third day raised Him from the dead and glorified Him by the power of His Spirit. But I have to ask this question. Can David know that he's prophesying about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And 1 Peter indicates that the prophets didn't always know exactly what they're writing about. That they sometimes write about things that are foretelling details that they don't exactly understand. And so it's a very real possibility that David doesn't understand exactly what he's saying in this passage. And that makes it all the more incredible. Because a man who has been surrounded by nothing but people who die and go into the grave is confident that God will preserve and perfect his life and that he will keep him and make him his and care for him perfectly for all eternity, just as he's done in this life. And that it will not only be better, but it will be perfect. That there will be no corruption in that life. And that a body will be raised from the dead and perfected. And it will be all that God always and ever intended it to be. And beloved, we have the glorious blessing of being able to look back on the deliverance of this promise in the resurrection of Christ. And we have the Holy Spirit living within us as a deposit of faith that God has given to us so that as we live in Christ now, we can hope to and hope for this life that God has promised in the new heavens and the new earth. And that, beloved, is a reason to submit ourselves daily to God. To avow fresh today our faith in Him. That we will begin to know His character and trust Him more. That we will begin to find contentment and joy and blessing and satisfaction in Him in all the things that He's given us in this life, and that we'll hope to Him in Him for all things that are ever to come. At His right hand alone are pleasures forevermore, verse 11 tells us. It's in His presence that there is a fullness of joy, and at His right hand, pleasure forevermore. And so this day, as we think through this psalm, beloved, I must say that we find ourselves sort of in that verse 3, 4, 5 area, asking, am I the one who is a delight because I am in Christ? Am I in Christ by faith this day? Am I in union with Him? And am I finding Him at work in my life, working out these perfections? Or am I the one who is chasing after other gods? Will I know pleasure forevermore? Or will I know an eternal separation from God? And that's the stuff of the Christian life, of working those things out day to day. Of if I am in Christ, of trusting Him, of repenting, and of moving forward. If I'm not in Christ, if you're not in Christ this day, I call you to repent and trust Him this day. To flee from your sin, to embrace Him by faith, to ask God by His Holy Spirit, if you don't care about these things, to help you to care, to make you care, to change your mind, so that by the mercies of God, you might embrace and know these things that we've been talking about this day. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for this steadfast prayer of faith in Psalm 16. Thank you for the way that it calls us to look into our own hearts and to do some self-examination. And thank you most of all, O God, for the hope that it gives us that as we set our trust upon You and our faith upon You, that You will provide for us. I know that does not necessarily mean ease or lack of difficulty by any means. We live in a desperately broken and fallen world, and we are a broken people. We are dysfunctional in so many ways. We confess this to be true, O God. But we praise You and thank You that You are our God, that You are our Lord. And we desire, O God, to be more faithful. We desire to be more like Christ. Would You help us by Your Spirit to see the fruit of Your Spirit grown and manifested in our lives? And Father, we thank You too for the hope that this gives us for the days to come. There are some things that we may never possess and know or own in this life that are reserved for us for the day to come, but we know that they are reserved imperishable and without fading and without spot or blemish, because the Lord Jesus Christ has promised this to be so. And You have given us Your Holy Spirit as a deposit, a guarantee of those things that are true. And so we pray, O God, that You will sustain us until that day, that You would give us grace to be faithful, to embrace the cup and the portion, the lines that You have drawn, with contentment and godliness. And we ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.